This evening we'll be looking at Micah chapter 4. In case you're new, I just want to make a clarification. I don't want new people to be disappointed, and I don't want the people that have been here a while to be surprised. It's still juice, so I just want to make sure he said wine. And if you're new, I don't want you to be disappointed. If you've been here a while, I don't want you to worry. It's juice. So, thank you. So anyway, let's turn to the Word of God. Let's turn to Micah 4, and I just want to review a little bit with you what we've looked at so far. Last week we saw that. I'm going to turn this lapel mic on. Last week we saw that the sins of Israel, the sins of Judah, how pervasive they were. We've seen in chapters 2 and 3 how they are general over all the nation, how they are specific to, in chapter 2, specific to the people that are rich, who have been blessed, that they have been greedy and want more. We see that it's not just the rich who are out for themselves, but also that there are rulers and heads of state and cities and government that are out for themselves. They're ravenous rulers. They're murderous rulers, taking advantage of the people they are called to protect. There are also the prophets who were charged with speaking the Word of God. They are actually just speaking for their own profit and saying whatever pleases the ears of those who have and can give them what they want. And even the priests are not faithful. They teach for a price, it says as well in chapter 3:11. That all of this is going on, and that we see that the results of this sin, the results of their rebelling against their God and breaking covenant with Yahweh, is that see in here in verse 12 of chapter 3, that Zion shall be plowed as a field, that Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Also in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. We've learned that sin is pervasive, and that it had infiltrated every aspect of the nation of Israel from the top down. And we see that now God, because He's holy and He's just, He's got to deal with it. And He's going to deal with it. And we've seen that again and again through these three chapters of Micah. But what about the faithful in Judah? Have you thought about that? If you were sitting under the ministry of Micah and all you've heard was chapters 1 through 3, and that was all, you know, I would guess that his crowd would kind of keep thinning and thinning and thinning. You know, even the faithful people, like, surely he's going to get to something that's for me. Surely he's going to get to something that's good, that's encouraging. What about those people, the people that were the victims, the people that were faithful to God, even through this reign of Ahaz, through this horrible time in the history of Judah? What does God have to say to them? Does God not have a word for them? And maybe you felt that way. Maybe you thought that as we've gone through. What about this faithful few, the remnant? We saw a ray of hope in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So one little glimpse. It says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So we have a glimpse. We had a little bit. But now in chapter 4, now the Lord speaks of His plans beyond punishment, beyond discipline. He speaks words of hope, words of joy, words of restoration, words of peace. And that's what we're going to read this evening, is flipping the page, turning around, and we've seen judgment and punishment and destruction. We will see renewal and exaltation. So let's read God's Word together, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Before we do so, let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You for texts that are real easy to understand and to see and to apply, like Philippians 2, 1 through 4. We thank You for texts like this, Old Testament texts, prophecies that are hard, Lord. And we pray that You would help us. We know that You have promised to, through Your Spirit, to reveal truth, to show us Jesus in all of Your Word. And so we ask You to do that now. May we see You more clearly. May we be renewed in our hope of glory. May we be renewed in our hope of the present. May we be changed by Your Word again tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I want us to see here in this passage three things. I want us to see first, look first at a glorious reversal in the future. A glorious reversal in the future. Secondly, great reasons for fortitude. And then thirdly, a gracious renewal of the faithful. Those are the three sections of this passage. A glorious reversal in the future, great reasons for fortitude, and a gracious renewal of the faithful. First, a glorious reversal is in the future. Verses 1 through 4. Isn't this amazing what we see? The transition from chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 1 of chapter 4. Did you catch that as I reviewed? Here's what it says. In the verse right before this chapter begins, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That's what the sins of God's people deserve. That's what God would bring about through Assyria, through Babylon. Then right after that, as He's gotten to the lowest of lows, He's brought people down. And so this is the reality of your sin. The next breath we read, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. That God is saying that, look, judgment is coming and it is real, but I'm also a God who is faithful. Who's faithful when you're faithless. I'm going to bring about a great reversal, a glorious reversal of all that's going to come about. That I am going to come and I'm going to make all things new. He's prophesying here, and it's a certain future we see in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. He begins with a guarantee. This is real. As real as the judgment of which I spoke, as real as the sins of which you are enduring as the faithful remnant in Judah, is you are suffering and you are undergoing pain, just as real as that is this truth that in latter days all of this will be made new, all of this will be undone, that you'll go from punishment and suffering to exaltation, to glory. And that's what he's saying, that this city that he's going to level, that the mountain in which the temple stands is going to be a wooded height. There's going to come a day when it will be exalted and lifted up and higher than all the other mountains. He will exalt Zion. He will make the place of God's people, the place where He dwells, the place where His people come to meet Him. He will make it the highest of mountains and establish it forevermore, is what it says in verse 1. Now, is he talking about literally making the Mount Zion on which Jerusalem sits today? He's going to make at that the highest mountain? Is he going to make it higher than Mount Everest? Should we take this literally? I would say no. But he's saying that it will be the focal point of the world. It will be the place in which all other people and nations focus, because that is where God dwells with His people. That's the imagery we have here. The highest, the most important place shall be Zion. Shall be lifted up high above the hills. So the place that was desolate, the place that has been brought to nothing, the place that has been leveled will now be established. What else does it say? How else will he reverse the fortune of Jerusalem and Zion? He's going to reverse the flow. You see that here. Reversing the flow. The place where God's people would be taken away and forced into exile, we have this judgment of everyone leaving, of everyone been taken away, but he says in a latter time, in a future time, the people shall flow to it. Not just Israelites, but all the nations, all the peoples will be coming, going to Zion, shall flow into it. From many nations they will come. They will come not to make war as they've been coming this far. There have been many nations that have knocked on the door of Jerusalem, right? Under the reign of the king here, he has had the Assyrians camp right outside the doors. And so we're not talking about an invasion. We're not talking about enemies. We're talking about people coming in to do what? To sit under the teaching of the Word of God, to hear God speak to them, to learn how to follow in His ways. We get to eavesdrop on the conversation of these Gentiles that are coming in. They say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths." Not just to hear the truth of the God, but learn to walk in His ways. Not just to hear it and to know it, but to live it. We have here a picture of conversions. Conversions of the nations and them being brought in to God and to His holy hill, to Zion. And we see the following verses, from verses 3 through 4, the effects of this worldwide conversion, of this great change, of people being transformed from His enemies to His people. You see here that the effects are staggering. We're looking into a future where instead of the nations plotting in vain against God, against His people, it says in verse 3 that He shall judge between many peoples, that the rulers, that all these other nations will, we're looking into a future where they will acknowledge the universal kingship of the God of Israel. That God's rule, that God's reign, that God's word will affect people on every level. Even the highest of officials, even the kings of nations shall submit to King Yahweh, to God. What else is an effect of this coming in, this reverse flow as people come and approach God to be close to Him, to hear Him? It says though also that war will be abolished. It says, they shall come in, God shall judge between them, He shall rule over them, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That here, these people who sit under the ministry of Micah, all they have known is war, all they have known is battle. His hometown has the Syrian army at just right coming toward them, coming at them, coming down their throats. They only have known war. They've only known insecurity. They are a weak nation in the midst of strong nations in between Egypt and Assyria, and their enemies are closing in. And he says, no, there's going to be a time when these nations will come in peace to come to worship your God, our God, and there shall be no more war. No more war, no more violence. All shall serve and under the King, the God of Israel. And so it doesn't just say, it says there'll be no more war, but it also says there'll be peace. Not just the absence of war, but a positive peace. Not just that there won't be war anymore, but there shall be a objective and subjective peace. That they will enjoy sitting under their vine, under their fig tree. That it will be a time where they can be with family. They can be at peace. They can know and enjoy God's gifts to them. And it also says that this will be a time where poverty will be extinct. Look what it says. It says that every man shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree. What does that mean? What has been the constant theme of this book thus far is that the poor are being victimized. People are being kicked off their land. People are being taken advantage of. That instead of taking care of the poor, instead of taking care of the needy, the rulers and the prophets and the rich have been taking advantage of them. But here he says, every man, every family will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and have and not want. That there will be no more poverty. And then finally, the result of this worldwide change of Zion being the head and pinnacle of all things and all nations flowing into it, the result will be the absence of fear, that fear will be forgotten. Because if the God of Israel is ruling and all are living under His reign, under His authority, and there's no more war but peace and provision for everyone, there's no reason to fear. And these people who have endured fear all their lives, who have feared not just the people out there, not just the enemies of Israel, but their own leaders, their own prophets, their own priests, fear is gone. Fear is forgotten. It's a glorious future, a glorious reversal of what we've seen thus far. God saying, I'm going to make all things new for you. Speaking to the people of Judah. That yes, I have to deal with sin, but I'm going to make all this new. I'm going to establish my kingdom. It's not forgotten. I have remembered my promise. I remember what I said, that there will be a kingdom which will endure forever, that there will be a people who will always be my people, that there will be a king who always sits on the throne. I remember, I know, and I am going to do this. Even in the midst of the chaos, even in the midst of the turmoil of your life and the sin of this nation, I'm still going to bring this about. That you cannot thwart my plans. You cannot thwart my plans to bless and to prosper my people. When is all this going to happen? He says in the latter days. In the latter days. That phrase, in the latter days, is used often. And in the Old Testament, according to a theologian, David Pryor, the phrase seems to denote an unspecified future time when situations that have remained in place for years, if not for centuries, will be reversed or replaced. An example of this is in Deuteronomy 4:30. Moses, as he's speaking to the people, saying that you will build idols and you will rebel against the Lord and you will suffer for this, he says to them, when you are in tribulation, all these things will come upon you in the latter days. And you will, in that time, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. But in the New Testament, in the New Testament, this phrase takes on a specific reference. Not to some vague, out there hope, but to a specific reference to everything that results from the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's what that phrase means. Though Micah couldn't see the fulfillment, though he didn't know how all this would come about, imagine Micah saying these things, and he's imagining this war-torn country and this corrupt government and this corrupt priests and corrupt prophets and corrupt, and he says, I'm going to make this city high and lift it up, and all the nations are going to flow into it. And you got to believe Micah knew it was true, and he believed it, but he couldn't say, God, are you going to do that with this? You're really going to do this? I know it's true, but Micah had no idea. We on this side of Christ see it. We on this side of Christ can understand. Because we are in the latter days. Peter uses this phrase in this way in Acts 2:17 in his sermon at Pentecost. He says, and in the last days it shall be, he's talking about now, he's quoting Joel, talking about the coming of the Spirit. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And his point is, that's happening now. That as a result of Jesus coming, as a result of Jesus dying on the cross, as a result of His ascension, His giving of the Holy Spirit, all these prophecies, all this newness, all this renewal, all this reversal of the fall is coming about, beginning now. The kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated. And as we read that, and I was describing that, you were probably thinking, okay, he's not really, is he talking about the nation Israel? Is he talking about a real mountain? Is he talking about a real geographical location? Is that what he's talking about? No. That's not it. This is fulfilled not in the physical, geographical, national Israel as we know. Zion here is God's people, His kingdom, which is beyond geography, which is beyond the physical, which is spiritual, which is beyond ethnicity, which extends to all His people. It's the place where people draw near to God. It's the place where God dwells. And now that is His people. That is you and me. Zion is the church. Zion is the kingdom. And we're in the last days because Jesus has come. Jesus has inaugurated His kingdom, and we see this reversal happening. Look, go with me back to the text. There will be a mountain, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains, just be lifted up above the hills. We have seen since Christ has come the establishment of the church and the growth of the church. And the church has grown and has spread throughout the world. That yes, there are still nations, there are still people groups who haven't heard the gospel, but it has expanded, it has exploded, that the church and the Word and Zion and what that is now worldwide. And there is a people that live all over that are near God, that dwell with God, that God dwells with them. That we're seeing the fulfillment now. We're living in the fulfillment of this prophecy. The success of the Great Commission. Look what it says. People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. We just had people come back from Peru that saw that that's happening there. That people are coming in and droves coming to Jesus, coming to the church, coming to hear the good news, to walk in His ways. And that this good news and the success of the Great Commission and the gospel going forth and not returning void has transformed societies and communities as a result. That there are leaders, there are nations that have been changed to the gospel. That there are leaders in this nation and other nations that realize that they are under the authority of King Jesus. And so we see even now, because Christ has come, that this is being fulfilled. That the latter days are now. We're in the last days. But now you're thinking, Grant, right now it's still not all that. Still doesn't sound as good as what it says here. It still is not what I long for. It's still not good enough. We still have corrupt officials. We still have corrupt priests. We still have corrupt preachers. We still have broken systems and broken people, and we still have poverty, and we still have people that don't believe. We still have nations that are at war. We still have all these things. We still have people that live in fear. And that's true. We're in the last days. The gospel speaks to all that. The gospel gives relief to all that, but we still await a fuller fulfillment. A fuller fulfillment of what has already come to pass in the first coming of Christ. When He comes again on the second time, not just to inaugurate His kingdom, but to consummate it and bring it into its fullness. Listen to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the full fulfillment of this prophecy. And we can see it. We're so much closer than they were then. We've experienced Christ's first coming, and we know what to expect. That this is not talking about just making things a little better. It's not talking about a physical, geographical nation, but we're talking about a kingdom that will be universal. We see it here described in Micah 4. Zion will be the highest of mountains. All the nations shall come to it. There will be no more war. There will be no more crying. There will be no more poverty. There will be peace. Peace for everyone, because we will all live and dwell under the reign of King Jesus. A great reversal in the future. One that we're beginning to know now. Under the new covenant, since Christ has come. A one that will come in its fullness when He comes again. Look with me at verse 5. Next, we have great reasons for fortitude. He's speaking about the kingdom that has been going to be destroyed. This earthly kingdom of Jerusalem is going to be leveled. It's going to happen. And He gives us this glorious vision of what Jerusalem will be and what Zion will be and what the nation of Judah will be. And then He comes back to the present. He answers that question that He might have even gotten. There might have been people there listening going, but what about now, Micah? What about now? What about all that's going on now in this world at this moment? All that I suffer, all that I endure, all that I must go through living in this condition in Judah. How do I go on now? And He comes back to the present here in verse 5. Back to the present struggle of the faithful living in the midst of the brokenness of Judah. And He says, let this future hope give you reason to be strong. He says, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Lord our God, He will bring all these things about. He says, let your future hope give you reason to be strong. Be fortified now because of what God has promised to do, that His promises are not null and void, but they will continue. And He will bring about a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem, a new Zion. Paul picks up and elaborates on this theme of endurance and drawing strength from future glory in Romans 8, 18 through 25. He says, for I consider that all the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of man. For creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He goes on to say, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's what he's saying here in this verse. He's saying, listen to what God is going to do. Have hope in that and be patient through your suffering. He's reminding us here that there is suffering before glory. And this speaks to every person in here. There is suffering before glory. God knows what you endured. God knows what you're going through. God knows you're broken. God knows you live in a broken world. But we look to this future glory and we draw hope That was the message to the people of Judah. It's a message to us. There's suffering before glory. It was the same for our Lord and Savior. Suffering before glory. It'll be the same for us. Because God is trustworthy, because the gospel is true, you and I can have hope in the future glory and be patient through tribulation and suffering now. So we look at this. This is not just pie in the sky. This actually applies. This gets us through the days. It gets us through each day, knowing that God is trustworthy, that He will bring about this glory, that He will resolve all of our hurts. He will cure them. He will wipe away every tear. And that gives us reasons for fortitude, reasons for strength, reasons to be patient through present suffering, just as it did for the people living in Judah in the time of Micah. Finally, I want us to see the gracious renewal of the faithful. Micah has spoken of a glorious new kingdom. He has encouraged the believers to be strong and have hope as they await these things. And now the Lord gets personal. He's been speaking in generalities, he's been speaking in grand language of this future kingdom and future glory and of the nations. And he says, you need to look at that and be strong and wait. And then he just kind of, in a sense, kind of bends down to a suffering people. And he says, by the way, this is for you. This is for you. What I'm doing, this kingdom, this is for you. This glorious future is yours. You who sit there listen, you who are hearing these words from Micah, we now who sit here and read it, this is for you and for me. It's for those men and women sitting there in the hill country of Judah, broke and broken, for the orphan, for the widow, for the lame. Look at what it says. It says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. That this is your kingdom. That I want to fill this kingdom with you. With you who are suffering. With you who have endured so much. Those who are weak, I will make strong. Sounds like something that Jesus said, doesn't it? Reminds me of the Beatitudes. In Jesus' first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is echoing the words, the same idea, the same theme of the prophets before him, of Micah here. He says, this kingdom will be established. It will be for you. It will be filled with you. He is going to make you strong. He's going to make the weak strong and heal the lame and make you into a nation. This small group, this small, weak group of people, he will make the remnant. He will make the seed, who will make the small few, who will make into a mighty nation, into a tower of the flock, into strength. He will establish you. He will establish me. He will establish us forever. As we see in the New Testament, this remnant, these elect, are not just of Israel and Judah, but made up of people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Here, he gets personal. Here he says, all these grand promises for you. You will enjoy them. You will partake of this. This is not future for the generations to come. This is you, believer. This is you, my people, my faithful few. You will enjoy this glorious kingdom because I will gather you together and make you strong, and I will be your king forever and ever, from this time forth and forevermore. they lived in a world where the religious systems were broken. They lived in a world where the political systems were broken. They lived in a world where it was filled with war and with disease and with poverty and pain. And the Lord has said there's judgment coming against the sin of His people. There's destruction coming against on this nation. But He says to them, what I require, I will provide. He says to them, where you have failed, I will succeed. Where you have lacked holiness, where you have lacked righteousness, where you have fallen short, where you have been faithless, I will be faithful. I will be righteous. This kingdom is fallen apart. It's full of sin, but I will create a kingdom that will endure forever. And we live in these times, in these glorious last times, where we see the fallenness and the brokenness, and we're beginning to enjoy the glory. We can see the darkness all around us. We can also see the light. And I hope that this passage, like it did for the people who were pretty much in darkness, that you who can get in a glimpse, who have seen King Jesus, who know that the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is established and coming in its fullness, that these words would be encouraging to you, that you would take hope and be strong in the Lord, that you would have hope and patience, look into future glory, and realize that all these promises are for you. They'll be enjoyed by you. And you will live with King Jesus forever and evermore. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. And we thank you for the promises that you have made and the promises you have kept. We thank you that your faithfulness and your love does not depend on our faithfulness and love toward you. And we thank you that you have preserved a remnant. You are building a nation, a kingdom. And we thank you that we are part of that kingdom. We are the remnant. We are your people. We thank you and praise you for this. Thank you for the glory that we enjoy now in Christ. And we thank you for the glory that will be enjoyed in its fullness when He comes again. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.